The prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed. For I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. By building earthen ramps, they capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty people whose own strength is their God. And they were at the beginning of a new year, a time often of happiness as we put old things behind us and look forward to the future with a new confidence. Perhaps you'll see that we're jumping right into the deep end this morning, because the question that Habakkuk asks in verse 2 is one of the most searching of all questions we could possibly face. How long, Lord, must I call for help and you do not listen? Here is how one writer reflected on the history of the 20th century. He said, we read stories like the horrors of the Holocaust, the killing fields of Cambodia, the genocide of Rwanda, and the torture chambers of South America. And we can't help but wonder, where is God? We watch television coverage of earthquakes and hurricanes in which thousands perish. And we wonder, why didn't God stop it? We read the statistic that 1,000 million people in the world lack the basic necessities of life, and we wonder, why doesn't God care? We may suffer ourselves with persistent pain or aching loss or seemingly hopeless circumstances, and we wonder, why doesn't God help? If he is loving, and if he is all-powerful, and if he is all-good, then surely all of this suffering would not exist. And yet it does. When I used to speak at university missions on this subject of human suffering and evil, the students occasionally showed a video that UCCF, the Christian Union body in the country, had put together. Do you know that the video said 3 billion in our world live on less than $2 a day? Statistics from the World Health Organization would tell you that in the time it takes me to give this talk, there'll be 150 people around the world who will die from AIDS-related diseases, 75 children who will die from having drunk dirty water, and a further 300 children who will die from starvation. That is why, for many, human suffering is the decisive argument that they level against even entertaining the possibility that there might be a good God who is in charge of our world. As one Dutch novelist who expressed it more strongly than anyone I've ever read, he wrote, "Anyone who believes in God after Auschwitz should be executed." We may not choose to express the point quite so violently, but each of us will have reason to relate to those words. For we know that suffering is not just a historical or a global problem. It exists on our streets, in our homes, and in our hearts as well. I'm sure we have all asked Habakkuk's question at some stage. How long, Lord, must I call for help, and you do not listen? Let me say up front that when faced with the problem of pain, it is a great relief to me that we have in our hands a book that tackles the issue head on. It tells us about the way that Jesus cried when a friend of his died. It tells us about people who are murdered without cause. It tells us of those suffering from terminal disease. It's an honest book that describes a world every bit as messy as our own. And it records the questions that thinking people are bound to ask. But more even than that, I'm grateful we have the Bible, because while there are no easy or glib or even complete answers to the problem of suffering in the Bible, I trust that we'll see over these next 3 weeks, looking at Habakkuk together, that it does give us a pathway that we can begin to navigate. It shines a light on a road that we can go down as we together wrestle with these complex questions. If I were to give our little series in Habakkuk a title, it would be something like True Faith in Troubled Times. I mentioned to one of you that I was going to be speaking on Habakkuk these 3 weeks. He wrote back straight away. It's exactly the right book for our times. To set the scene a little, the year is somewhere around 620 BC. The Assyrian Empire is at the height of its powers, but the Babylonian beast is just beginning to rise, and life in the land for God's people is far from happy. We know very little about the prophet Habakkuk himself, apart from what we read here. His book's unusual, though, because it starts not with God saying something to him, but with him complaining to God. And that's the subject of our first point this morning. The prophet's complaint, why won't God end evil? You'll see an outline, if I haven't mentioned it already, on the back of the notice sheet there. There are one or two cross-references it might help you to have in front of you as we go. But the question of verse 2 could equally be translated, how long, Lord, have I called for help, but you do not listen? The sense is of a cry that is anguished and prolonged, and as far as Habakkuk can tell, entirely ignored. It's at one and the same time a personal cry. Habakkuk himself feels this point very, very deeply, but it's also a corporate cry, because when God replies in verse 5, it's to address the whole of the nation of his people. Three pairs of words sum up the cause of the people's anguish. In verse 3, you'll see there, injustice and wrongdoing. Why do you make me look at injustice, he asks. Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Again in verse 3, it's destruction and violence that are before him. Strife and conflict that abound. So we're talking about the kind of society in which moral and spiritual degeneration has become the norm. In which, as you look at politicians on the news, you just have this nagging sense that most of the time they're out to serve themselves and their own agenda rather than the people. Society in which movies and computer games and music and TV shows are also littered with violence and vulgarity that we barely even notice. Which lorries and buses are turned into deadly weapons. A society in which children turn up to a club because they want to play football and are instead abused and exploited. Society in which if you stand up for godly values, you're branded a bigot and a threat to freedom. And you almost never hear anyone speak up for the defenseless unborn and the elderly frail. And worst of all, a society in which you find all of those problems, not just out there, but in the church as well. And it's that last point, I think, that is perhaps the saddest and most shocking thing about the historical context of Habakkuk's complaint. As our reading in Jeremiah showed, the source of the anguish of God's people on this occasion was not some external oppressor at this point, but rather their own God-given leaders. We read of how Josiah had been a just king. He was praised as one who upheld the cause of the poor and the needy. He was replaced first by Jehoahaz and then by Jehoiakim, neither of whom knew anything of justice or mercy, but who were described as exploiting the poor for their own personal gain. They thought nothing of shedding the blood of their own people, and were known for the depths of their oppression and extortion, and where they led, the governors and the judges of the land followed. As verse 4 says here, the law was paralyzed. Justice never prevailed. So that the wicked exercised such control over the justice system that even if they found themselves in court, the judges sided with them instead of with the righteous. So that justice was perverted at every turn. Even the prophets and the priests were found to be godless. A million miles from the way that things should be. The community of God's people is meant to be a beacon of light, of holiness and love and truth. So attractive is the life and the community that we have, that we're meant to have this sort of, the people around us are meant to feel a sort of magnetic attraction towards our Lord and Savior. But then, as so often now, the leaders of the church are in fact a part of the problem rather than the solution. And so we can see why Habakkuk would cry out for help and for salvation. And we can see why he would be heartbroken and perplexed when the Lord did nothing to take his pain away. But what I want us to learn from Habakkuk just at this stage is that he was unafraid to take his questions directly to God in prayer. We mustn't lose sight of the fact that verse 2 is a prayer. It's a prayer of anguish, of confusion, maybe even doubt, but nevertheless, it is a prayer of faith. That is to say, doubt is not the same as unbelief. I hope we know that. This isn't an instance, to use an analogy from elsewhere of the Bible, of a lump of clay turning around and arguing with its potter from a starting position of unbelief. It is the cry of a confused and frustrated man of faith. That's why Habakkuk in verse 2 refers to God as Lord. He's saying that despite everything that is happening around me, I know that you are the faithful covenant Lord. I know that you are the mighty God of our salvation. So why, Lord? Why do you make me look at this injustice? You'll see that the Christian believer, even one who is racked with doubt, is in a very different position then from the unbeliever. The atheist may feel the problem of pain every bit as much as the Christian, but ultimately he or she has nowhere to turn in hope of an answer. You may know these famous words from Richard Dawkins. In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, others are going to get lucky, and we won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. He concludes, there is nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows or cares. DNA just is. And we dance to its tune. We say that's the only position of consistent atheism, at least, that suffering is not a problem, it is just a fact. I'm not allowed to ask the question why, because by definition there is no one there to answer. But the Christian knows that God is never more than a prayer away. That knowledge doesn't take away our pain, but it does give us somewhere to turn. And on this occasion, as Habakkuk turns to his Lord in prayer, he gets an answer. It's just not the answer that he's expecting. Second, then, the Lord's response. He says, I will act to punish evil. Let's read verse 5. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. Lots of the reviews of 2016 talked about how unexpected many things were. They said, if you told us a year ago that Britain would be on the road out of Europe and Donald Trump on the road into the White House within 12 months, very few would have believed you. And here, in response to the collective cries of Habakkuk and his people, God announces his own tale of the unexpected. His answer deliberately mirrors Habakkuk's language. He'd asked, why do you make me look at injustice, God? And now the Lord says, look, you look, and watch what I do next. What follows is definitely not a complete answer to Habakkuk's question, and certainly it doesn't take away his pain. Nevertheless, my experience of talking to people who've been on the receiving end of the most inhuman brutality and injustice is that it helps to know that evil will not have the last word. As a race, we cry out for justice. And here God promises Habakkuk that justice will be done. That the perpetrators of the suffering that is causing his sorrow will answer for their crimes. See what he says in verse 6. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They're a feared and dreaded people. They're a law to themselves and they promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. By building earthen ramps, they capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty people whose own strength is their God. So the unexpected thing, the surprise here then, is the way that God is going to execute judgment against the leaders of his own people who are guilty of such rank injustice is by raising up the Babylonians to do the job for him. A people, says verse 6, who are ruthless and impetuous, that they're full of imperialistic intent. And they will give to Habakkuk's oppressors a taste of their own medicine. Again, the judgment that the people will receive mirrors their crime. So the leaders in Israel had paralyzed the law. Even more alarmingly, the Babylonians in verse 7 will be a law unto themselves. Ruthless self-interest, their only ethic. The leaders of Israel had brought destruction to the door of God's people. The Babylonians will be just as savage towards them, fiercer than wolves at dusk, swifter than a hunting leopard, and as predatory as an eagle in flight. The leaders of Israel had mocked justice and served themselves. Now the Babylonians will scoff and mock at them. And perhaps most eerie of all, the leaders of Israel had been violent towards their own. And now, says verse 9, the Babylonians will themselves come, intent on violence for violence' sake. They will sweep all before them, and they will laugh at the destruction they leave in their wake. So this is somewhat of a shocking answer then, isn't it, to Habakkuk's complaint. Habakkuk had cried to God for justice, and God says, I will bring justice, but I'm going to do it by raising up an army that doesn't know me to come and destroy my own people. It's worth pointing out that within the storyline of the Old Testament, no one could ever say that God's judgment here is rash or impetuous. Even before they'd entered the land, God had said to his people, if you obey my law in the land, all will be well for you. I'll give you peace and prosperity. But if your leaders turn away from me, he'd said, if you break my law, I will raise up enemies who will drive you out of the land. I will send you into exile. And for centuries, the people of Israel had ignored God's warning. They had presumed on his kindness. They'd served idols instead of him. And so God raised up prophets to plead with them long before Habakkuk. Judgment really is coming. Turn back and live while you still can. Still, most of them ignored him. And so God is slow to anger. But there does come a point. And so now he says to Habakkuk, it is time for the axe to fall. But even though this judgment isn't coming out of the blue, even though it is just, it is nevertheless severe, isn't it? So how are we to respond to it? Two thoughts for us in our remaining time. First, don't miss out. One of the key ways to work out the meaning and application of an Old Testament passage like this is to see how it is then interpreted and applied in the rest of the Bible. So will you turn on with me, please, to Acts chapter 13. I've put the reference on the sheet there. I'll give you a page when I get there. It is 1108, page 1108. We'll find the Apostle Paul preaching in the synagogue of Pisidian Antioch, page 1108. And at verse 38, he's just proclaimed Jesus' resurrection, I should say, there in verse 37. And he says in verse 38, "Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wander and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you." So the main purpose of Paul's sermon was to announce that through Jesus it's now possible for people to be forgiven their sin, to be justified, to be declared righteous before God. But you'll see that his final words that day were a warning, and that he quoted from Habakkuk 1, our passage, to make his point. He was saying there's a direct comparison between the position of God's people in Habakkuk that we've been thinking about and the position of the world today. Because then and now, God's judgment was coming. Then and now, a warning had been issued. And therefore, says Paul, a response is needed. He's saying, do you remember how in the days of Habakkuk, God's people ignored his warnings? And so they suffered the most dreadful consequences as a result. But it doesn't need to be that way for you in the present. So make sure that you learn from their mistake. Take care that you don't miss out on the glorious salvation that God has made available to the world in Jesus. It is not easy reading the descriptions of the judgment that God occasionally enacted in history in the Old Testament. There are parts of them, I'm sure, that make our stomachs churn. But I, for one, remain grateful that we have reports like this one that we've read in Habakkuk 1 this morning. They remind us just how seriously God takes the problem of human sin. And they remind us just how severe his judgment upon sin will be one day. So think of it this way, if the Babylonian army is just a temporal picture of judgment, then how much more severe will be the eternal reality? We see then why Paul would want to warn his hearers. In Habakkuk's day, the leaders of Israel seemed to think that they were immune from God's judgment. They thought they could live however they wanted, and they presumed that God would be on their side. In Paul's day, the situation was just the same. The leaders of Israel had killed Jesus, and many were now rejecting the preaching of the apostles. "We don't need to repent," they said. "We're fine. We're fine, we're fine." And you'll know that in 2017, many are no different. And so Paul's loving and concerned warning is right on point. Take care that we learn from their mistake. Leads to our second lesson: do give thanks. And as I've been mulling on Habakkuk 1 over the last month or so, I've been encouraged in two particular ways to give thanks to God. Let me share them with you. First, that there is a day coming when justice will be done. I don't know if you've ever seen the TV show Breaking Bad. The show's creator, Vince Gilligan, doesn't make any pretense of being a Christian, but I was fascinated to read that he says the big message of his series is that actions have consequences. This is what he said in an interview. There is a human desire for wrongdoers to be punished. He said, I hate the idea of the dictator Idi Amin living in Saudi Arabia for the last 25 years of his life. That galls me no end. I feel some sort of need for biblical atonement or justice or something. I like to believe that there are some comeuppance, that karma kicks in at some point, even if it takes years or decades to happen. My girlfriend says this great thing that has become my philosophy as well. She says, I want to believe that there's a heaven, but I can't not believe that there is a hell. There are times in our world when governments, when companies, when institutions, when individuals act with unspeakable savagery towards their fellow human beings. We've all read of such acts. Some, I'm sure, have experienced them. The reason that people are willing to act with such impunity is that they think that there's no one watching. They think there'll be no reckoning. And the horrible reality of life, if we just consider it here on earth in this lifetime, is that very often they're right. Dictators do live to a ripe old age. Many who are guilty of even the most heinous crimes never have the police kicking their door down. True justice is as elusive as it is attractive. It slips through our fingers like the sand. We're being reminded, though, that there is never a crime with no witnesses, because the Lord sees all and he knows all, that there has never been a criminal who will escape justice forever, because one day the Lord himself will execute perfect justice. Do you not find that very often our life experience is that of Habakkuk? On a national scale, even on a personal scale, we see injustice. We cry to God to do something, and nothing seems to happen. But one day something will happen. Again, that knowledge doesn't take away the pain, the scars, and the tears. But it helps, because it means that I can leave even my deepest pains in the Lord's hands. And I can know that the judge of all the earth will do right. I find that very liberating. The other reason to give thanks is that my own evil can be forgiven. And with this we end. I'm sure, like me, you were saddened by the before and after pictures of Aleppo that did the rounds on the media just before Christmas. The BBC had this interactive page on which you could swipe right and see pictures of the citadel and the Umayyad mosque and the Shaba Mall that were taken in 2008. And then you swipe left and you see the devastation that has been left behind by 8 years of violence. Faced with a world like ours, we are right to pray for justice. It may be, if God were to answer our prayers today and Jesus came back to enact justice, to wipe out all the perpetrators of evil, it may be that he would choose to begin in Syria, I don't know. Maybe he would then move on to people who drive buses into Christmas markets, and those who traffic children to be sex slaves, those who use their power and wealth to exploit the poor and to evade justice. Here is my question. How long do you think it would be before, in this crusade to purge the world of evil, Jesus chose to pay a visit to St. Andrews? He has a record of every single thing that you and I have ever said or thought or done. He knows all about our kindnesses, our achievements, our moments of selfless humility. He knows all about our other moments too. Have we ever exploited someone? we ever deceived someone? We ever hurt someone in some way? He sees all and he knows all. And one day, we will have to give an account. Left to ourselves on that day, we do not have a prayer. But the point that Paul made in that synagogue in Pisidian Antioch holds true for us today. My friends, he said, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, through his death and resurrection, everyone, Paul said, who believes is set free from, I love this next word, every sin. A justification that would otherwise be impossible. As we read then of God's temporal judgment on his people in Habakkuk, I've found myself giving thanks for the one who chose freely to drink the cup of God's eternal judgment on the cross so that we wouldn't have to. The closest I think we come to an answer to suffering in this life, it's not complete, but the closest I think we come is when we remember that God chose to come to earth in the person of his Son, deliberately to share in our suffering, and even to die, so that one day he will be able to wipe away every tear from the eyes of all those who have put their faith in him, and to welcome us into a new world in which we will never suffer again. Don't miss out then, but do let's give thanks. And let's pray. Our Father, we've touched on many complex and painful subjects. And no doubt, particular wounds and hurts that we feel have been brought to the surface. And so we praise you afresh that you are the God of all compassion. That in the person of your Son, you know what it is to feel pain and injustice, to suffer wrongly, to lose those that you love. And we praise you that your Son was willing to do all of that for us so that we might be set free from every one of our sins. Thank you that in him there is a justification that we could never have left to ourselves. Thank you that in him there is a hope that justice will be done. And so we do pray, come Lord Jesus, please, and enact justice on this land. And until that day, we pray that you would cause more and more to turn to you in repentance and faith, so that they too might share our hope of a world that will be free from pain. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.